Great to be back with you after a time of refreshing and actually kind of a staycation, I guess it was. We were here kind of every weekend of it, but we were exposed to the same wonderful teaching that you were during our vacation. Scott did a fabulous job introducing us to the Psalms and then making some connections that I'm sure his students are benefiting from in the class that he's teaching on the Psalms, but we were able to benefit from that too. And Scott faithfully reminded us, he encouraged us that in the Psalms, when the foundations around you are crumbling, that you need to reaffirm God's foundations. You need to, and what are those foundations? Well, the first is that the Lord is on his throne. The second is that the Lord has determined the end. And the third is that we should take our refuge in the Lord. We should take our refuge in Christ. And it's really not by chance that the author of Hebrews is reaffirming these same three things. And he's doing it primarily through the examples of the heroes of faith. And that these heroes did what they did by faith. And so, as you can tell, we have moved into Hebrews chapter 11. And with that, I'd ask that we have a word of prayer before we get into our text. Gracious Father, we do come before you knowing that it is because of Christ and Christ alone that we can be assured that we can look to you in our times of trouble. It is because of what Christ has done that the people, the forefathers that had gone before us, were able to hold fast and live a life that was pleasing to you. And Lord, may we see the same come out of our lives because of who you are. Thank you again, Holy Spirit, for the word. We ask that it would be used to magnify you, the Son, and the Father. And again, Lord, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And we do move into chapter 11, and as modern day readers, we may have been led astray just a little bit as we go into chapter 11. A lot of us know chapter 11 kind of as a standalone chapter. We kind of know it as the Hall of Faith or the Heroes of Faith or something of that regard. And the reality is that this, as handy as these dividers may be for us, we need to admit that in the original letter, 10:39 and 11:1, they butt up next to each other. Matter of fact, they're connected to each other. And this connection is really a major theme that's being reinforced. And that theme, as you might guess, is faith. We're presented with a contrast, which has really been taking place throughout the whole book, concerning the role and the presence of faith in those who actively believe God, believe his word, believe his Christ, contrasted to those who actively disbelieve God bringing disbelieve God and what he said about his word and about his Christ, and that they bring upon themselves a just punishment for their active rebellion. In 10:39, Christians are told, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And on the heels of this comes one of the most condensed definitions of faith presented in the Bible, 11:1. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, this faith that endures to the end assures those who possess it that their hope is well founded. It views the invisible world, the spiritual realities that are around them. It holds a strong conviction that even though this is not seen by human eyes, it is real and it is there. These invisible realities predated the visible universe, which the invisible God spoke into being. These are not mere theories. They're living principles, which first bring life to and then describe God's faithful people throughout history. Now, our text today has two parts. First, the meaning of faith in verses 1 through 3, and then the heroes of faith in verses 4 through 7. Let's move to the meaning of faith in verses 1 through 3, beginning in verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, the writer doesn't pretend that he's going to give us all that can be said about faith, all right? He's not saying this definition is the only thing faith is and faith is nothing else, all right? This particular writer here in Hebrews is defining faith in relation to a particular situation that this congregation is going through, those who are receiving the letter. And we have no reason to believe that the author was not aware that faith had deeper or more nuanced meanings that we find elsewhere in the New Testament. For in the New Testament, the word faith really does have a multifaceted and a rich content. For example, faith can be a confession. Galatians 1:23 says this: "He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy." Now, this type of faith is a confession, much like the Apostles' Creed, which I guess we could say could be called the Articles of the Christian Faith. But the writer of Hebrews is not using this type of confessional idea of faith here in this way. In the Gospels, Jesus Christ is the object of faith. John 20:31 says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The book of Acts shows that in the first century, personal faith in Jesus was a hallmark of early Christians. And still another aspect of faith is on Paul's emphasis on appropriating or claiming salvation in Christ. Paul says that God puts the sinner right with him through faith, Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And then even Paul explains that faith comes through hearing the word preached, Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing and hearing the word of Christ. So we may ask ourselves, what is true faith? Well, in 1563, German theology professor Zacharias Yersinus formulated his personal faith this way. Listen to how he put it. "True faith, created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything that God reveals in his word is true, but also a deep-rooted assurance that not only others, but I too, have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. These are gifts of sure grace earned for us by Christ." That's an awesome definition of faith. And as you can tell, he's using a lot of the same terminology that we're about to be looking at here in the first seven verses. For the writer of Hebrews, the heroes of faith have one thing in common. They put their undivided trust and confidence in God. That's just one common factor that we're going to see in each one of these forefathers that are mentioned. In spite of their trials and their difficult circumstances, they triumph because of their personal faith in God. So for the author of Hebrews, faith is this. Faith is adhering to the promises of God, depending on the word of God, and remaining faithful to the Son of God. All right, I want to stress that again on what the author is saying. Faith is adhering to the promises of God, depending on the word of God, and remaining faithful to the Son of God. If you remember, the book of Hebrews is being written to show that Christ is ultimate above everything else that exists, right? And so it's for sure that faith needs to have its object found in this ultimate Savior. As we see in chapter 11, clearly the author's design is to contrast faith with the sin of unbelief. Those people who shrink back from putting their trust in God are destroyed, but those who believe are saved, according to 10:39. Now, the interesting thing about faith as it's being presented here in this section is it's both future and present aspects. Faith is the assurance, according to verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction of things not seen. Now that's the ESV. Some of you may have cut your teeth on the KJV. And the KJV translates this differently. KJV translates this verse this way. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." And this, I think, brings us to a point where we need to ask a question. The ESV sounds a little more subjective, and the KJV sounds a little more objective, and that brings a question of, is faith subjective or objective? If I'm assured of something, I have certainty in my heart, and this is kind of a subjective knowledge because it's inside of me. It's what I think. By contrast, the word substance is an objective word, objective concept, because it refers to something that is not inherently part of me. Substance is something on which I can rely. Now that may sound a little strange, right? Why are we looking at subjective, objective concepts of faith? Let me try to give you a real life example of what that is. Earlier this week, Moon and Lindsay, they became homeowners. All right? And even as of yesterday, they were moving things in and out. And if you ask them if they were homeowners, they would say, "We are homeowners. We're moving things in and out. We'll show you we are homeowners." And that would be right, right? That's their kind of subjective experience. They're going to get everything moved in. They're going to get the place set up just like Lindsay wants it. Where's Moon? Just like Lindsay wants it. And they're going to answer this way to you because they know inside themselves, subjectively, they're homeowners. But if you want objective evidence of them being homeowners, they're going to produce a deed or a title that has their name on it. It's going to be an authoritative document or set of papers. This document and set of papers is outside themselves. It's not something that's inside them. And it establishes with authorities and with everyone else, and even to them, that they own this house. Now notice both the objective and the subjective are true, right? I mean, they know themselves to be owners, but the deed is the external proof. It's the same way with your salvation. You know yourself to be true. You know that you've repented of your sins and you're believing in Christ. That's a subjective matter. And if you're always looking inside yourself for assurance that you're saved, you're going to struggle. Because how can you know if you're always sincere enough? So the subjective can be good, but fortunately for our salvation in Christ, there is an objective standard. That is Christ 2,000 years ago living a perfect life, dying a death on a cross, in history as a real man, died for your sins. All right. So subjectively, you tell yourself, "I'm saved," but objectively, you know why you're saved. It's because of what Christ has done. And because both of these things are true, it's hard to come down in our text in this part of the verse to say, is it the more subjective ESV translation or is it the more objective stance that the KJV's taken? But I couldn't find a clear cut. It's kind of cut down the middle on the way people looked at it. But in some way, both are true. And because they are, we need to take hold of that. And we need to wrestle with that. Figure out the pros and the cons as you're looking through the text. But what this really does mean is that assurance is balanced by certainty. And certainty means that there's an inner conviction. The believer is convinced that the things that he or she is able to that he or she is unable to see are really real. That's one thing about Christianity, and we believe that there's a real world behind this world, an invisible world that supposedly invisible that we can't see. But not every conviction is equal to faith. Conviction is equal to faith when certainty prevails, even though the evidence is lacking. The things we do not see are those things that pertain to the future, and in time they will become present. So even though something's in the future, we're moving in that direction, and eventually something in the future will be something in the present. Therefore, that's what we keep placing our hope in. And this hope includes internal as well as external. Faith then radiates from the person's inner being, from the Holy Spirit, where hope resides, and they are beyond something that can be seen with human eyes. Faith demonstrates itself in confident assurance and convincing certainty. All right, verse 2 reminds that faith was shown by the men of old, or the forefathers, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 1. The words translated there is elders, meaning older in age. And all of them have one thing in common, that is their faith. For that faith they are commended by God. Now moving to verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Here begins the illustration, after he's kind of defined it. Now he's going to start moving to illustrations of faith, and he goes all the way back to the beginning. I would say, like a good person who understands the Bible, you always go back to the beginning and start over and see what's been said about something as you trace your way through it. No observers were present at creation, at the formation of the world or the universe. Matter of fact, God asked Job in Job 38, 4 through 5, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know." You see, it's here that we find the first occurrence of by faith, which we'll use 21 times in this chapter. And it's by faith that we understand God creating the universe from nothing. Now, although we're unable to see or to observe that which is invisible, our minds recognize the power of God. Understanding creation, even in a limited sense, we reflect on the relationship of the Creator to the creation. Every house has to have a builder, doesn't it? You don't just walk up and see a house that's built and think, "Wow, how'd that get here?" And you know somebody built it. It's kind of like the creation around us, isn't it? You look outside and you see the wonder and the beauty of all the creation around us, and your heart reflects and says, there must be someone, there must be a creator or a designer that put all this together. And that's a good thing that encourages the hearts of those who believe. It's a damning thing for those who reject God, according to Romans chapter 1. In 3b, the universe was created by the word of God, so that what was not made out of things that are visible. Now notice the phrase, "what is seen." That which visibly exists in God's creation, that's light and stars and the earth itself, countless things that are even to be discovered by humanity, even up until this point where science seems to have prevailed for the past 150, 200 years. But let us notice that what was not made out of things that are visible. What was not made out of things that are visible. You see, because no one was present at the time of creation, human eyewitness reports do not exist. Man must rely upon God and how he's revealed about himself and what he reveals about his creation of the universe and the formation of the earth. So it's by faith that men and women ascertain that creation originates with God. I mean, isn't that one of the greatest things that Christians are ridiculed for these days? A belief that God, usually said with disdain, dripping from the lips, right? God. That God would create a universe. And their greatest response is that Martians kind of came and implanted eggs somewhere on the planet, and then we hatched into whatever we were. One just seems ridiculous. That's not the option number one, by the way. All right. Now that we've looked at the meaning of faith in verses 1 through 3, let's look at begin our study of the heroes of the faith in verses 4 through 7. Now, our first examples are a pre-flood trio of worshipers of God: Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Now, Abel's faith led to his death. Enoch's faith kept him from death. And Noah's faith saved him and his family from a catastrophic death. God declared both Abel and Noah to be righteous and commended Enoch as one who pleased God. First, Abel's faith that led to his death. Verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now the author places the name of Abel and the familiar and that a familiar connection to Adam, because Abel was Adam's son, at the beginning of his list of Old Testament saints. Adam's son therefore applies. Adam's son therefore occupies a special place in history. For even Jesus called Abel righteous, Matthew 23:35. Now, Abel's story is told to us in Genesis 4:3-8. And there are three points that really come or that are highlighted in this testimony that Abel was righteous and that God had showed approval of his gifts. The first is, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than his brother Cain. Second, through his sacrifice and faith, he obtained a testimony that was righteous and God showed approval of his gifts. And third, through his faith, Abel still speaks from the dead. So what was the problem with Cain? This is where things start getting kind of messy. So what's the problem with Cain? Cain's offering was the one that wasn't accepted. Did he offer the wrong gift? He offered, the text says, he offered the fruit of the land. And his brother, Abel, who was a shepherd by vocation, he offered a sacrifice from his flock. Many believe this is where the problem occurs, right? That somehow there had to be a blood sacrifice in place for the worship of God at that time. But the Genesis account, and the focus here on Hebrews, are on matters of the heart, not on external law codes, which had yet been given from God to Moses and to Israel. So why is the stress on the heart issues in relation to God really the focus here? Well, let's go back and look. Genesis 4:6-7. Let me read that. Listen for this. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen?" Or maybe your countenance fallen. "If you do well, you will not be accepted. Will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Now notice the focus here is on internal heart conditions. Cain's got sin in his life, all right? He's not taking care of it. He's not repenting of it. God's telling him that he needs to take care of it. In fact, God pleaded with him to repent, to change his ways of life, and to conquer sin. But in Hebrews, the author only introduces Cain as a contrast to Abel. And the issue is faithfulness to God. All right, so from this we see God's response in Genesis 4:4. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. And Hebrews 11:4 states that Abel was commended as righteous. He lived in harmony with God and man and became known as a righteous man. The essence of this is, between the offerings of Cain and Abel, is that God actually looked at Abel's heart and was pleased with the motives of the giver. And it's because of this, as through his faith, he died and he still speaks. Now, even though Genesis 4:10 says, "And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." The author of Hebrews is stressing the concept of faith, not the avenging of Abel's blood. The author places Abel before us as a righteous man who lived by faith. So it was faith. It was his faith, actually, for which Abel ended up dying. Next is Enoch. Enoch's faith kept him from seeing death. Verses 5 and 6. "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Now, Enoch is a member of the seventh generation of the family of Adam. And he was the one still serving the Lord. If you remember back to the beginning, there are two lines of people that come out of Adam and Eve. There's a chosen line, and there's a not chosen line. And this chosen line has already suffered the consequences of being faithful to God. That's in the death of Abel. And then Seth comes along, and then you see these godly people who come from that, and they live differently. All right, they live life differently. Matter of fact, a lot of these people in this line tend toward agricultural. They tend towards living off the land. They tend towards being shepherds. And the people that move this direction through Cain tend to build cities. They tend to seek to dominate things. And I won't go too far with that example. I'll just let you note that. That we see a difference of the way that they live their lives. And maybe that has something to do with what they believe and how they believe things should be done. Genesis 5, 21 through 24 tells of Enoch. Let's listen to that. It's a short section. It says, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he followed Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, what's so special about walking with God? Well, it means a person lives a spiritual life with God at the center of everything. Many of us think that Enoch must have been this kind of greater than life person. But the text tells us he's 65 years old when his first son is born. And it's only after this first son comes into his arms that he starts walking with God. I don't know if the text is telling us that he didn't walk with God before then. It seems to be pointing to that. And if that's the case, it seems to be why there may be a lot of people that once they enter parenthood, they kind of get a spiritual awakening. They kind of see the world differently and say, wow, maybe the way I've been living before kids came along is not the way I need to be living. And they begin to seek things and look at things differently. It's evident here, I think, that that's what happened with Enoch. He had a spiritual wake-up call, and parenting can do that to us, and it should, much like marriage. But Enoch's faith was so strong, and his relationship to God so close, that it kept him from dying. You see, all of us have been placed under a curse of death from Adam and his descendants. And this curse did not prevail against Enoch, for God transformed or translated him. Enoch was commended as the one who pleased God. Now we know that Enoch was a man of faith because he pleased God. And verse 6 tells us, without faith it is impossible to please God. And anytime, anyone, anywhere comes to God, it must be by faith. These verses share two statements of truth which must be believed about God to approach him by faith. First, God exists. And second, he rewards those who seek him. So the existence of God and the generosity of God. These two things. And dear Christian, we need to hold on to these. I don't know that as Christians we struggle with the existence of God. I think sometimes we question, is God good? How can I be going through what I'm going through in my life right now and this be good? But God is also generous. And he generously gives us exactly what we need. And these are two things that must be believed to approach him by faith. That he exists and he is generous and rewards those who seek him. You see, these two beliefs correspond to the attributes of faith in verse 1. By faith, the believer is convinced that the unseen God exists. And faith gives substance to the reward which is hoped for, but which has not yet been received. That's things that are going to happen in the future. All right, we come to Noah. Noah's faith saved him and his family from catastrophic death. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet seen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household, and by this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Now, Noah's story is shared with us in Genesis 6:8 through 9:17. And it features Noah's faith in which God is pleased with him. And Noah, if you kind of slow down and read his story, I think you're really kind of hit with the fact he really had to be a man of faith in God's word. I mean, we all struggle with holding on to something long enough to see the fruition of it. And God, I think, in his great mercy, doesn't stretch many things out in our lives over long, long, long periods, making us hold on and growing our faith in a particular area. But this man had at least one area that went a long time, all right? And when you think about that, you just kind of wonder, had it not been for this gift of faith given to him by God, I don't see how he could have done it. Just absolutely could not have done it. God instructed him 120 years before the flood event. And you want to talk about events that have yet to be seen. 120 years out, he tells him, I want you to build an ark on dry land. Now, can you imagine the jeers and the heckling and the harassment and the ridicule from everyone around him? And it took Noah 120 years to do it. It wasn't like, hey, I got this project for you. I think you can do it in 120 years. And he completed it, you know, in 115. I mean, he's completing it at 120 when God's going to close the door because the water's coming. And in this 120 years of him struggling, daily getting up and the people around him ridiculing him, possibly, the text doesn't say that, but I can't imagine, even in our day and age, even I think when the Ark exhibit probably was going up north that y'all saw, that people probably were ridiculing and jeering and harassing people there, like, why would they do this? So man hasn't changed. You know, in thousands and thousands and thousands of years, man has still not changed. And you see, it was Noah's reverent fear of God and his judgment which helped drive Noah to stay faithful to God for over 120 years. His faith drove him to two things: to fear the Lord and to build the ark. And really, this is what began to consume his life over this next 120 years. Reverent fear of the Lord and to build the ark that would save his family and that would save the animals that God would bring into that ark. He constructed an ark and by doing so demonstrated his firm confidence in God and his word. Noah's faith became his testimony and condemned the unbelieving world around him. Genesis 6:9 describes Noah as a righteous man. By his faith, Noah inherited the gift of righteousness. And through his righteous life, Noah found grace and favor in the eyes of the Lord. And by faith, he pleased God. His ancestor Abel was commended as a righteous man, Hebrews 11:4. Enoch walked with God. These men did so and became the possessors of righteousness by faith. This faith grounded their lives. It was a pattern of righteousness, always opposing unbelief. Even what the author of Hebrews is doing here in this book, setting up what does faith look like and what does unbelief look like? What are the consequences of those who have faith? They will see the Lord. The consequences of those who have unbelief, they will see the Lord, but as their judge, we will see the Lord as our Savior. For faith, Abel paid the price of his life. And because of faith, Enoch was taken from this life, not seeing death. And by faith, Noah saved his family's life. It's from this line that the one true faithful man who was to come is promised from the beginning, all the way back in Genesis 3. It's from this line that that man would come, the one who would come to save his people from their sins. I'm going to ask this morning that these examples of our forefathers and the men of old who were faithful even in the face of death, may they encourage us to look to the author and perfecter of theirs and our faith, Jesus Christ, as we approach Abraham coming in the text. He's the one that the text says he looked to the author and perfecter of his faith, the one who was the foundation of the cities, the city of heaven. This is the truest faithful man. The encouragement for us is to look to Christ. And by faith, prepare your heart to see and to touch at his table the emblems of this man's faithful and perfect life given for you. And given for you. And given for you. You see, for the righteous shall live by faith in God. And that is what is commended to us this day by the author, that we should live by faith. We should look to these men of old and their examples. If you'll remember, the Bible does not always paint them as perfect people. Many of them had great flaws, greater flaws than even you have. And yet God redeemed them. And God begins to list even them in this hall of the heroes of faith that we will continue in on these next weeks. So my encouragement to you is to live by faith and not by sight, and to be encouraged that God is the one who loves you, and he is the one who gifts you this faith. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious Father, thank you again for your mercies to us, the reminders that we are a needy people. Lord, how great it is to know that we have both a subjective and an objective reality of our salvation, that you would give us your Spirit as a seal and a down payment, knowing that one day you will come and make a full payment on who we are, and in doing so that we will see the salvation that you've given to us. Thank you again that you are the God who is faithful, that Christ is the one who is faithful to us and for us. And Lord, we would ask that the things unknown to our feeble senses, unseen by reason's glimmering ray, with strong commanding evidence, their heavenly origin display. We would ask, come, Lord, that our faith might be sight. We would ask, come quickly. Amen.